Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus.
True worshiper. Now, the reason I'm sharing this message is because a few days ago, I watched a short video by an atheist. It was like a two-minute video. Somehow, I stumbled across it, and he was speaking against theism, against believers, whether Christians or Muslims, whoever you are. If you're a worshiper, he was speaking against such a thing. And in his argument, he presented God as an egotistic person. Now, what that means is his argument is that why would God need creatures to worship him every day? I mean, if he created us, then why would he demand us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Moreover, his point is that we see around us greedy, power-hungry dictators wanting or craving power, authority, and homage. If there is a God, and if he's all-loving, like believers say, then why, like other human beings who crave power and authority, why does this God demand or command his people to worship him? Why does he command them to get down on their knees every Saturday or every Sunday to pay homage to him? Now, are you getting the point of this atheist? He's asking a logical question. Why would an all-loving God want or need all his creation to praise and worship him? Now, when I heard it, it brought some thoughts to my mind. It brought some questions to my mind. I will eventually address this atheist's question and point. I will address it. But for now, I just want to talk a bit about worship. This person's point made me think of, why do I worship God? I mean, why do you worship God? Why are you here today or wherever you are, whenever you are, why do you get down on your knees and pray? Why do you worship God, right? Should there be a reason to worship him? I want us to begin our study with the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And I will sort of bounce from them get some thoughts and ideas. Allow me to read them to you. Now, Jesus speaking to the woman, he tells her, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, if you're not familiar with the text, Jesus meets this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, and he's talking to her. He tells her some of her past, some of her present, and she changes the conversation, and she talks about religious things. And she's asking, well, who has a correct worship? Where should we worship? Where the Samaritans say, or where the Jews say, right? And Jesus gives her this answer. Now, I find what Jesus says in here very intriguing. There is the obvious meaning that most of us get from what Jesus said, that, you know, the woman was seeking the location of true worship. And Jesus told her that the time is coming when the location will no longer be relevant. Yes, the Jews demonstrated the true worship. The place to worship God was been or has been in Jerusalem, in the temple, through the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, the Mosaic law that God through Moses gave, and so forth, right? But Jesus was saying that time is coming, and it is even here right now, when the true worshiper will worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So this is the obvious point, that the location is no longer relevant, right? But it also leads me, the words of Jesus in here lead me to a few other questions. Number one is, who is the true worshiper? I mean, if there is a true worshiper, it implies that there is a false worshiper or a wrong worshiper, right? So who is the true worshiper? Two, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? What does that mean? How does that apply to me? And three, and that's what we will spend most of our time, I guess, looking into. The third question is, why does God seek worship? Jesus said, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Why does God seek worship? Why does he want me to worship him? Right? I mean, it's a fair question. Understanding these questions settled in my mind the point that the atheist said, and I will get to that eventually. Now, the answer to the first question is very clear. When you ask who is the true worshiper, well, the answer is in the text, as Jesus says, right? The true worshiper is the one who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. So, 2 points from this. Jesus identifies who worship ultimately goes to, right? He said, for the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So ultimately, all worship goes to the Father. It does not go to a three-in-one God or something of that sort. No, worship ultimately goes to the Father, according to Jesus in this text, right? Of course, I'm not denying worshiping and praying to Jesus. That is clear in the scriptures. But ultimately, if we honor the Son, we honor the Father who sent him. So that's a side point. Another point we get from what Jesus says is that not everyone who claims to be a worshiper is a true worshiper. Jesus qualifies a true worshiper as the one who worships in spirit and truth, which leads us to the second question. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? The answer to this question demands us to understand, or to answer this question, we need to understand the cultural setting in which Jesus spoke those words. You see, worship back then was not as simple as you attending church or sitting behind a screen like we're doing now and listening to the preacher and so forth, sitting comfortably in your home. That's not how worship was like back then. It required a lot of rituals and ceremonies. The worshiper had to offer sacrifices and gifts. He had to go through ritual cleansing and had to come up to Jerusalem 3 times a year and so forth. It was not a freestyle worship type of thing. God was located in a physical place, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the most holy place to be specific. He could be found there. He could be geographically located, right? So if you wanted him, you could come to God. As a matter of fact, you had to come, if you are a Jew, if you're a worshiper of God, you had to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year at 3 specific feasts, or you were punished. On the Day of Atonement, you had to fast and you had to afflict your soul. So there were many rules and regulations around worship. Yes, the heart of the worshiper was definitely involved in the ceremonies, but to the majority, worship was a ritualistic thing they went through. Now, in light of this, Jesus points the woman's attention to the true worshiper who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, when he says, you worship the Father in spirit, well, what does that mean? When Jesus said in spirit, it is in contrast with the carnal, meaning fleshly and earthly rituals the worshiper went through. Jesus is pointing our attention to the fact that time is coming when the worshiper, the true worshiper, will worship in spirit, meaning his or her worship will be coming out of the heart. They will worship God with a sincere mind. It is coming out of their soul or out of their spirit, right? You see, Jesus just told the woman about her past and present relationship with men. So she tried to change the conversation to religious matters. Jesus was, in fact, telling her in his answer, he was telling her that worshiping God is not simply a matter of external rituals and geographical location. Even if I tell you where the true location is, and it is in Jerusalem, the location itself is not the point. The external rituals that we go through is not the point. Worship is a matter of the spirit and the heart. It must involve your love and emotion. It is a spiritual matter. It's not a mechanical or a formalistic thing. simply knowing the location and doing the rituals does not make you a true worshiper. True worship is not an external thing, it is an internal thing. We so often identify worship with external things. How great the building was, or how good the speaker was, or how big the group was, or how good the music and the singing was, right? All these are external things. Yes, these things are somewhat related, but they are not it. True worship flows from the depth of your heart, irrelevant of how good or bad the speaker was, irrelevant of how good or bad the music or how big or small the group, right? It is in the spirit that we worship God. Now, I will say more on this as we go further. And then Jesus says, the true worshiper will worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean? Truth meaning in reality. Again, this is contrasted with all the types and shadows they went through. It is no longer about the rituals we perform. Now is the time for the reality, no longer the shadow, right? It's the time for the antitype, no longer the type. Jesus said, I am the truth. The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? He said the true worshiper will worship God in spirit and in truth. And he also said, I am the truth. He came full with grace and truth. John tells us, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The reality of true worship, the reality of all spiritual things, right? All spiritual knowledge, the reality of it came by Jesus Christ and is found in Jesus Christ. He is the truth or the reality or the antitype of all the types and the shadows. The earthly sanctuary was there to teach the worshiper the cost of coming to God, how much it costed for a sinner to come to God, right? In the reality now, since the cross, we no longer go through the types. We no longer need to bring our sacrifices and offerings to Jerusalem, where God is seated on a throne in the most holy place. That's no longer relevant, right? Now we go directly to the throne of God in heaven because the antitype or the reality of the types has arrived. Paul tells us, for through him, that is through Jesus, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. To worship in truth is to understand that Jesus is the way of access to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said, right? So the true worshiper is the one who offers worship to the Father from the heart, understanding that through Jesus, he or she is invited to come into the reality, the truth, the throne room of God in heaven. Now, with that said, it is important to understand that for our worship to be acceptable to God, it must take upon itself the character or the nature of the God that we worship. What I'm telling you now is nothing new. This is how it is in all religions, pagans or not pagans. The worshiper takes upon himself the nature or the characteristic of the God that he's worshiping. For example, the God of war in Assyria was worshiped by waging wars. When Assyrians waged wars on other nations, that was an act of worship to their God, right? Rituals and customs of worship changed depending on the nature of the God that is worshipped. If they worship the God of agriculture, or they worship the God of fertility, or God of war, or whatever it is, the rituals changed. The same thing even today when you look around us. In the different faith, the three major different faiths that exist in the world today, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, you will notice that the worshipers have different rituals, different ways, and their characteristics and their mannerism and their nature is very strongly linked with the nature of the God that they are serving, right? So the true worshiper of the true God in heaven has to reflect the nature of the God in heaven. Now, this is clearly shown in the story that Jesus told of the two worshipers. If you remember, Jesus spoke about two worshipers. One of them, the Pharisee, stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithe of all that I possess." And the publican, the other worshiper who was in the temple worshiping at the same time, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Yes, this Pharisee appears not to be doing anything wrong. He's not an extortioner, as he said. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. Not only that, but he's of the lineage of Abraham. He fasts and he pays his tithe. He's a good man, or so it appears, right? On the outside, it appears that he's a good man, at least in his own estimation. But the nature he manifested, or the heart he possessed, was a selfish heart. His heart was not in tune with the heart of God, or the God that he's worshiping. His nature did not reflect the nature of the God he's worshiping. Why? Yes, of course, he was not loving, he was not merciful. Yes, he did not wish his neighbor well. But there is a more important point that relates to what we're talking about now, and it is found in what Jesus said in the very next verse. He said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified," that's the publican, "rather than the other," rather than the Pharisee. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." It's pride. The man, the Pharisee, was proud. And pride does not harmonize with the nature of God. It's not that God is proud and he wants everybody to worship him because he's proud, yet at the same time, he wants to destroy everyone else who is proud. No, it's not like that. For your worship to be acceptable in the sight of God, it needs to reflect the nature of God. And if God was proud, he would accept the proud. But because God is not proud, is not self-seeking, he could not justify, he could not accept the worship of the proud person, the Pharisee. This tells us a lot of things, but one of the important things that it tells us is that when it comes to spiritual realities and to your acceptance with God, you are assessed based on your heart condition, based on your nature more so than your behavior. Just because you are obedient like this Pharisee, it does not mean your worship is acceptable. Just because you are a law keeper like this Pharisee, it does not mean that your worship is acceptable. It does not mean that you are a true worshiper. Your obedience is not an evidence that you're a true worshiper. Your good works and your alms to the temple or your donations to the church is not an evidence that you are a true worshiper. It will come clear as I keep going, right? A true worshiper has his worship accepted, has his prayer heard. And the publican who was unworthy had his prayer heard and his worship was acceptable in the sight of God because he was humble. He was honest with himself because he was truly repentant and knew that his only chance is found in God, not in himself. We read in Psalms, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise." God will never reject a broken and a contrite or a humble heart. Meaning, if you come to God with a humble heart, God has promised he will never reject you. It's a heart that is truly, sorry. We read in Isaiah, and I will read it from the easy to read version. "God is high and lifted up. He lives forever. His name is holy. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with people who are humble and sorry for their sins. I will give new life to those who are humble in spirit. I will give new life to those who are sorry for their sins. Now, this truth that we're looking at, they have implications. They have practical implications on our lives, which I will get to soon. Only as these practical implications take root in our lives can we rightly answer the atheist's objection. I know everyone here on the screen and every Christian will say, oh, this atheist is wrong. Really? As we go with the study, I hope to put that challenge to you that many Christians, their worship adds fuel to the atheist's claim. Their worship is actually can be used as evidence that the atheist is right in his claim. And I will make it clear as I get going. That's why I'm saying unless these practical applications of this truth that we're looking at take root in our hearts and in our lives, we are adding fuel to the problem. Now, back to the woman at the well. Jesus, after he told her, after he said what he said, he goes on to say, for the Father seeketh such to worship him, to worship him. So there you have it. God is seeking, God is desiring, he's wanting, he's longing for people to worship him that way. All right. Why? Is the atheist correct in his assessment of God's motive? Is God seeking such worship because it feeds his ego or because it brings a prideful satisfaction to his proud heart? Is God seeking such worship because when they do it right, he will be happy and hence he will admit them into heaven and add them to all those who are worshiping him day and night in heaven? I mean, after all, we read in Revelation, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. It looks like God created these creatures just to praise and worship him, not like 2 hours a day, not one day a week, day and night. I mean, the atheist would say, there you go. This proves my point that God loves to be worshipped and praised. He is just like an unsecure child who wants to continually be praised in order to feel good about himself. That's what atheists would say. And in a way, they are justified in saying it because they are ignorant of what worship means, because they are ignorant of what true worship is. And the sad reality is that many Christians are ignorant of what true worship is. And that's why I thought it is worth taking time and sharing some thoughts about it, because it's not just about answering an atheist. Look, you know as much as I do that you can give the best arguments and best reasonings to some people and they will just not accept it, right? If the heart is not willing, they will not accept it. So my aim in this message is not so much to convince the atheist that God is not like that. That's their choice. They want to be convinced, good. They don't want to. It's up to them. But my aim in this message is more so to challenge the Christian who is worshiping. Are you a true worshiper or are you not? And as we go, it will become clearer. Now, I obviously beg to differ from this atheist or anyone who looks at God's motive of receiving worship that way. You see, many Christians, so we're not pointing the finger at other denominations or other religions. Let's point at ourselves. Many Christians worship God because they believe that God ought to be worshipped. We have to worship him. We have to get down on our knees because God ought to worship, be worshipped, right? Or because they believe God demanded them or he commanded them to worship. I must be obedient. He said, I must worship, so I must worship. I have to be obedient. Or because they believe that worshiping God will get them to heaven. you know, worshiping God will earn you eternal life. If I worship, if I get down on my knees and I pray, you know, I will please him. I will appease this angry God, and he will be happy with me and he will let me in. Now, I am not denying the fact that eternal life and going to heaven is linked with worship. There definitely is a link. What I'm saying, though, is that there is another perspective for worship. I mean, if you know me, you know I talk a lot about perspective. There is always another perspective. With this in mind, let me address the third question that I said we will spend most of our time addressing, which really is made up of two questions. And the question is, why does God seek worship? Why does he want me to worship him? Right? I want to begin answering this question by continuing or keep reading that passage that we read in Revelation where it says that these creatures are worshiping God day and night. Let's keep reading and see a very insightful hint of why these creatures are worshiping. Notice what we read. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. These creatures, they worship God because they understand, because they are convicted, because they are convinced that God is worthy of worship. Now, this sheds a lot of light on the reason or the motivation of praise and worship in heaven. They are not forced to worship him. They are not simply obeying a commandment to worship him, obeying an executive decision, you must bend down and worship. No, it's not like that. They are doing what they are doing. They are worshiping because they are convicted within themselves that he is worthy of our worship. Now, in the same vision, John sees a book. If you keep reading Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John sees a book in the hand of the one who's sitting on a throne, right? And then he looks and he sees a lamb before the throne. And no one is worthy to take the book out of the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne, right? And then we read that the lamb came and took the book to take the book out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Notice what we read. And when he had taken the book, when the lamb, which is Jesus, of course, the Lamb of God is Jesus, when the lamb took the book out of the one who's sitting on the throne, out of the hand of the Father, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy, there it is again, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Right? And goes on to say, and I beheld and I heard voice of many angels around about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard us saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sat upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Now, why did I take the time to read you this passage? I'm trying to show you that worship in heaven exists because of a reason. There is a motive. There is fire behind the smoke. There is a reason behind this worship. And the reason is not to fill God with ego, to feed the ego of God. The reason is not a dictatorship command. No. The reason is because all the worshipers have come to realize that the being who is who they are worshiping, well, in this time, in this vision, there's Su, the Father and the Son, whom they are worshiping, they are worthy. And they say, because you, the Lamb, have redeemed us by your blood. Are you getting the picture? Yes, God receives worship. Yes, we are to worship God. But the important question is why? If you know me, I always like asking why. Why? Why are we to worship God? And equally important to ask is, why does God want me to worship him? So there's two perspectives in here. There's two sides. Why is it important for me to worship him? And why does he want me to worship him? To simply worship God is not good enough. Jesus says, talking to the Jews at that time, he says, he answered and said unto them, well, have Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips. Many people worship with their lips prayer, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things as these. You do, right? Yes, they are teaching wrong things. Yes, they are disregarding God's commandment. But the root of it all, the cause of it all, is that their hearts are far from God. That's the real issue. That is the key, right? So why are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping God because the Bible says so? Are you worshiping God because you want to be saved? Are you worshiping God because you want to please him or appease him? Or are you worshiping God because you are convicted that he is worthy? There is a big, massive difference. Is the atheist right? Is God egotistic in seeking our worship? Before you say no, I want you to examine yourself. Why are you worshiping him? What does your conduct, what does your heart say? It's easy to say the atheist is wrong. Anybody can say that. But if you are worshiping God for any other reason other than because he is worthy, you are in fact supporting the atheist's claim. I want you to consider what I just said. If you are worshiping God because God said, I have to worship him, then you're supporting the atheist idea. If you're worshiping God because you want to appease him or you want to go to heaven, then you're saying, unless I get down on my knees and beg him, he will not let me in. He will punish me. So you are in effect saying that God is egotistic, and unless I appease him, unless I feed his ego by praising him, he will not let me in. The true worshiper will have the true reason to worship. And that is because they understand that God is worthy of our worship. Well, what does that mean? It means that worship is the natural outflow of understanding and knowing him. It is the natural outflow of having an experience with God. In other words, unless your worship is motivated by an experience you have with God, you are not truly worshiping him. You are simply paying homage to someone out of fear or out of a desire to be rewarded. I want you to think of these words that I put on the screen. I put them on the screen because I want you to think of them. I want it to sink deep. Unless your worship is motivated by an experience with God, you're not truly worshiping. You're not a true worshiper. There is a big difference between paying homage to God, doing what I must do to keep things right, doing what I must do to keep God happy, and worshiping him because my worship is motivated or is based on an experience that I had with him. I hope it will get clearer as I keep going. What I'm saying, what I'm just telling you now, is nothing really out of this world. It's nothing new. It is something that each and everyone, even the atheist, practices or experiences almost every day of their life. Let me give you some examples. Readers, for example, they praise their favorite authors. Lovers praise their partners. Parents praise their children. And at times, there was a time, and maybe rarely these days, citizens praise their favorite politicians. Not as much these days. There isn't too many good of them, right? But why? Why do we praise the things we love? Why do we praise the things we like? Because praise completes the enjoyment of whatever it is that we like. We go to a restaurant and enjoy a lovely meal. The next person we see, we tell him all about it. Why? Because praising what we like is like the icing on the cake. It completes the process of enjoyment. When was the last time you watched a movie that you really liked, you were really touched by, or you read a book that you were really touched by, and you didn't tell anybody about it? I mean, just in Sabbath school, just before, Ian was sharing with us a book that he just finished reading that he was touched by. Why was Ian sharing the book with us? Why was Ian praising the author? I mean, he's not worshiping the author. He's praising. He's saying, he's a good author and a good book, and I recommend you guys to read it. Why? Because praising what we like is part of the process of enjoying it. Are you getting what I'm saying? Praising what we like is part of the process of enjoying it. Because Ian enjoyed the book, a part of that enjoyment was him sharing it with us. We all do it. Each and every one of us do it. Whenever you enjoy something so much, you end up telling someone else about it, right? You have come... When you tell someone about something, it is because you've come to realize that that book, that movie, that meal, whatever it is worth praising. You're convicted that that thing is so good. It touched your heart. It is worth praising. And at the same time, praising a movie or a book that you never watched or read is no real praise. It is worth nothing because you have no idea what you're talking about. Now, I happen to have the same book that Ian was talking about in Sabbath school. Melissa bought it for me, I don't know, maybe a couple of years ago. I started reading it and I got busy, didn't finish reading it. If I stand up here, If I sit here and I start praising the book, my praise is worthless because I didn't read the book. I know nothing about the book. Why in the world should I praise it, right? It'll be just a matter of I'm praising it because I want to get on the in with Ian and say, see, I know, or something of that sort. Or because I know the author is in the audience and he's hearing me and I want to get, you know, a smile from him, or I want to get a free copy of his new book or something of that sort. Are you following what I'm trying to say? True praise comes from an experience. It's a part of an experience. You with me? It's like the icing. Praising something you like is like the icing on the cake. Now, let us apply these illustrations I just shared with or to worship. If we truly understand what God has done for us, and not only understand it, but experience it in our hearts and spirit, you cannot help but praise Him. And this is true worship. If you have experienced God, if you truly have experienced God, you cannot help but worship Him. And that is true worship. Why? Because you have come to realize that He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship because of who He is and what He has done in your life. You are not worshiping Him because you are obliged to, or because you want to get something from Him, or because you are wanting to escape the punishment. No, you are praising Him because you have tasted and are convicted that the Lord is good. Because you have experienced Him and know that He is worthy of worship. Because you have had an enjoyable experience with him, and praising him completes the process of enjoyment. Are you following what I'm saying? On the other hand, worshiping God without having that experience with him is no worship at all. It is not true worship. It is simply paying homage, going through the rituals, but it is not true worship. That is the difference between the true worshiper who is worshiping in spirit and in truth, and a wrong worshiper who is worshiping according to the rituals and the rites and out of external manifestations and so forth, but it's not in spirit and the reality. Now, just a side note in here. The reality is your view of your experience with God is very strongly linked with your view of hardship and trials. We all go through hard times. We all have times of disappointment in our walk with God. You will be lying if you tell me you've never had any point where you were in a way disappointed with God, or you've been hurt, or whatever word you want to say it, right? We all go through hardships and disappointments and so forth. Now, a correct view of these hardships will stop you from thinking that you do not have an enjoyable relationship with God. Oh, I don't have an enjoyable relationship with God because this happened to me, or that happened to me, or so, and God allowed this and God allowed that. That's why I so often, I've shared many times, and I have sermons online about the importance of understanding the storms that come our way, or how to view the situation when we are disappointed with God. It's very important. In short, I won't spend time with that. I have other sermons on it. But in short, you got to ask yourself, the challenge that I'm facing, is it to hinder my walk with God, or to make my walk with God stronger? Is it to draw me away from God or closer to God? Your view, your perspective on the trial and the difficulty that you're going through makes all the difference. Is it in your way or is it on the way? Can you benefit from it on your way or on that path? Or do you see it as an obstacle in my way and I can go no further with God because of that? Your perspective makes all the difference. So anyway, I will leave that point, but it's very important. All I'm trying to say, it's very important how you perceive difficulties and hardships, because they will paint the color of that relationship you have with God, whether it's enjoyable or not. And hence, if it is an enjoyable relationship with God, true worship will stem out of it. I'll leave it at that with this one. Now, the other question is, why does God want me to worship him? We looked at why should I worship God, right? The answer is because simply worship stems out of that experience I had with God. It's a natural outflow. Okay, we looked at that. But the question is now, why does God want me to worship him? Why is God seeking? Jesus says the Father seeketh such to worship. Why is the Father seeking, desiring people to worship him? Is it because he's egotistic, or he wants to feed his pride and ego? Again, if you understood the answer to the first part of the question, it'll be very easy to understand, even without me saying it, the answer to the second question or the second part, right? The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, God gave us his Son so we can have life, so we can be saved, so we can be happy. I'm not talking about the happiness that comes from watching a comedy movie, right? I'm talking about the internal happiness, satisfaction, and peace that we have in Christ. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, think of this. If it is true, what every human being observes in every aspect of our lives, that enjoyment leads to praise. That enjoyment leads to praise. Not only that, but that praise completes enjoyment. Are you following me? If it is correct, what every human being experiences, right? Every human, in the life of every human being, there is evidence to prove that what I'm saying is correct. Atheist or theist, it doesn't make a difference, right? Enjoyment leads to praise, and praise completes enjoyment. If that is true, then here is how I see it. Here is how I see why God wants me to worship Him. God knows that knowing Him, having a relationship with Him, and loving Him brings joy, peace, and satisfaction into my life. God knows that having a relationship with Him, me having a relationship with Him, and loving Him brings joy, peace, and satisfaction into my life. And He also knows that the pinnacle or the culmination of my spiritual and internal joy will end up in worshiping Him. Are you following the connection of the two? I should have put them on the screen. If enjoyment leads to praise and praise completes enjoyment, if that is true, which I believe it is, and God knows that having an experience with Him brings joy and peace and satisfaction in my heart, and that the pinnacle of that satisfaction, the spiritual internal joy and satisfaction, will end up in worshiping Him. If that is true, then that makes sense why God wants me to worship Him. Just like your love for a book will lead you to praise the writer, or your love for a girl will lead you to compliment her, in the same way, your love for God will lead you to praise and worship Him. So when Jesus says, God is seeking, desiring, requiring, demanding people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, what He is saying is that the Father is desiring, requiring, demanding, and longing for you and me to reach the pinnacle of our joy, to reach the pinnacle of our satisfaction as a result of knowing Him. Are you following my point? Jesus is saying that the Father is longing for you to get to know Him so well, to understand Him so well, to experience Him so well, that your joy and satisfaction, which comes from such an experience, will lead you to the icing of the cake, will lead you to praise Him from the bottom of your heart. That is true worship. God is not seeking me to worship Him so I can feed His ego. This is a pathetic way of looking at it. Only a person who does not understand what true worship is will come to such conclusion. God wants you and me to worship Him so you and me can experience that joy and peace and satisfaction which surpasses this world. God knows that the moment you experience it, you will worship Him. Not for His sake, but as a result of the experience you just had. Allow me to illustrate it this way. Let's say that your son or your daughter, your child lives somewhere abroad, in another state. Well, this day and age in Australia, another state, it's like living in another country. You can't cross the border, right? Let's say they live in another state than you are, and it's their birthday, and you send them this gift that you knew all their life they wanted it, and you finally found it, you bought it, and you shipped it to them, right? And here you are as a parent, you're sitting by the phone day and night, I'm exaggerating a bit, but you know what I mean. Day and night, wanting your son or your daughter to call you. You're not wanting them to call you so you can fill your ego, but because you know that when the phone rings, it's a sign that your son received the gift and the happiness and joy in his heart has led him to call you. As a father, you're not absorbed by the praise you will get. You just want to see your child happy, but you know that this particular joy, this gift and happiness will lead him to call you. So you are sitting there by the phone saying, please call, Lord, please let him call. Are you getting the picture? I mean, you got to be really stupid to think that the father is sitting there, the parent is sitting there waiting for the child to call because the parent want to be feed his ego. Oh, I did this. You got to be really, you know, no emotions there, no connections. Now, in the same way, the father is longing for you to call him. He's longing for your call. He's standing there next to the phone waiting for you to call. He's longing for you to worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm not talking about he's longing for you to get down on your knees and pray. I'm not saying he's longing for you to go to church on Sabbath or Sunday and hear your favorite preacher or your worship music or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. That could be part of it, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. God is longing for that call that will come from your heart to him. That internal longing, internal satisfaction that leads you to praise him because you're finally connected. That is when you worship God in spirit and truth. Not to feed his ego again, not for his benefit, but because getting to that type of worship is a sign that you have received the gift. You have experienced the joy. You're finally connected. You with me? So God is simply wanting you to experience him, to know him, and to know his love, which will naturally lead to you worshiping him in spirit and in truth. That is why the Father is seeking, is longing, is wanting you to worship him, not for his sake, but for your sake. He's longing, he's wanting, he's desperately desiring for you to get to that place where you finally rest. You finally are satisfied. You finally connect. Are you with me? Now, allow me to finish. Our time is almost up. Allow me to finish with this passage. And I want you to notice how Paul links the true worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth with the true love and experience which leads to giving up all to Christ. Notice what Paul says. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit. That's the worship that Jesus was talking about, worshiping in spirit and truth, right? Paul is saying, we are the circumcision that worship God in the spirit. That word circumcision is saying that we are the truth, the reality. We enter into that reality. No longer the physical circumcision of the flesh, but the reality of it, circumcision of the heart. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It's no longer about the type. It's about the antitype. Then he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he goes on to say, blameless, right? It's not on the screen, but it is in your Bible. Blameless. Now, in other words, what Paul is saying, we Christians, those who have Christ within, are the ones who worship God in the spirit and in the truth. We don't put our trust in the flesh, meaning in our Jewish heritage, or in our case, in our denominational heritage. I really don't care what denomination you come from. That's not the it. Neither do we place it in the ceremonial and kind of rituals which took place in the earthly sanctuary, or in my accomplishments and obedience and whatever style of worship that I have. That is not it, right? He goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. What Paul is saying is, all my heritage, all my accomplishments, all my pride, I happily give up just to get to know Christ, just to win him, just to have him. I don't care about anything else in the world. Now, this is true worship. This is what the worshiper who worships God in spirit and truth, that's what they will experience. I'm willing to give up all for him. It's like the parable that Jesus gave of the merchant who found a pearl of great price. He sold everything to have it. This is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. This is why we ought to worship God, because we love him, because he is worthy. And that's why the Bible tells us that we will get to the marriage feast of the Lamb. The imagery of marriage is used because marriage is really the culmination of love. When two people love each other, that love is culminated in their marriage, right? And that's what God is trying to tell us through that imagery. So I'll close with this question. Are you a true worshiper? If you are, you will be worshiping God because he is worthy. You will be worshiping God because of the experience you had with him. Your worship will be the natural outflow of thanks and praise and gratitude to what he has done and is doing in your life. If you're worshiping for any other reason, you're not a true worshiper. Whose side are you on? The atheist who talks about God's ego, or Jesus who's appealing for us to worship the Father, who seeks, who's longing for you to worship him in spirit and in truth? So I pray that we will all get to that place where we have such an experience with God, that experience, that relationship, understanding him, understanding his love, will drive us to our knees, not out of fear, not to feed God's ego, but rather because it completes our joy. It completes the experience that we have embarked on. Amen. I will leave it with that. I will close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it for questions. So join me for a prayer if you can, please. Our Father in heaven above, we thank you, Lord, with all our hearts for what you have blessed us with in your Son. Lord, we know that we are not worthy, but as we contemplate on our unworthiness and at the same time on the height that you have drawn us to, as your scripture says, you have made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we contemplate on our sins, and on the free forgiveness that we have on Jesus, as we contemplate on how we chose death and the eternal life that you freely give us in Jesus, Lord, as we contemplate on how we ran away from you and how you chased us and offered your love for us and forgiveness, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, it will drive us to our knees to give praise and honor and glory to your name, as a result of what you have done, because we know that you are worthy of it. Lord, we love you. We leave ourselves in your hands now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.